Welcome to church, everyone. It's so good to have you here in the room with us this morning. And of course, to those of you who are watching online with us today, we're so glad that you could join us. We pray the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of his word. If you don't know who I am, again, my name is Matt. I'm the lead pastor here, and it is my privilege each and every week to be able to open up the scriptures for us. So why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. We love to give those away. But let's open up in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. This clicker is not working. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 through 30. I'm going to give you this mark every time. All right. How about Pastor John on the slides? 11, 30, Revelation chapter 3. Give you just a moment to turn there. Have you ever heard about something being so good, and then after experiencing it yourself, you realize it wasn't as good as you'd heard? I have a few hobbies that I like to do when I'm not doing ministry work, and I mean, some of you know I'm an avid cook in the kitchen. Many of you also know that I'm a musician, but what I bet most of you do not know is that I really enjoy going to the movies. There's something about going to a movie theater, you know, going out for the night, getting a large popcorn and getting a bag of Twizzlers or two, and of course a large Coke, and you know, sitting down in a dark theater to tune in and watch a good film. Anyway, a few months ago, I was getting all of these really good reviews about this one movie, which really just swept the summer by storm. Any guesses? Barbie, that's right. I had heard all about this Barbie movie. Now, for the record, I wasn't planning to go watch this movie, but I kept being told how great this movie was. It's absolutely hilarious. It's not for kids, it's for adults. It's got a great cast. You've got to go see this movie. And so I had seen the trailer a few times, and I thought, apparently it's really good. So me and a good friend, we got in the car, and we went to watch it together. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that 10 minutes into this movie, I was ready to grab my popcorn and go to the car and go home. It was horrendous. The acting was horrible. The storyline was weird. And I'd like to think I'm creative and open-minded and all of that, but I just have no idea what people were seeing in this movie. And maybe you're thinking, I really liked the Barbie movie. No, you didn't. The worst part was that I ended up staying for the whole movie. But needless to say, that was a good chunk of money and a good chunk of my time that I'll never get back. The movie was getting a lot of attention by people who I used to trust. People in this church who I won't embarrass, like Pastor John. Everyone said it was so good, and frankly, it wasn't. My guess is you've probably had a similar experience. Maybe it wasn't a cheesy movie. Maybe it was a restaurant that was the talk of the town, and then you went and tried it, and it was bad food. Or maybe you heard all about this boy at your high school who was so funny and kind, totally dateable, they said. But when you introduced yourself to him, you realized that he was a jerk and didn't know how to treat a girl. Of course, these specific examples are rather silly. But let's be honest. Few things are more dissatisfying than when there's a discrepancy, a mismatch between reputation and reality. we end up with a bad taste in our mouth, confused, frustrated by the faulty perception of so many. Today, we are continuing with week 5 of our current sermon series, which we're calling Dear Church, Letters from Jesus to His People. And we're moving slowly through the letters to the 7 churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. And we're asking questions as we go through this series, such as, what is a healthy church according to Jesus? What does Jesus see in His church? What does Jesus expect of His church? These 7 letters are penned by the Apostle John as he writes down what Jesus has to say to 7 local churches. And I make that emphasis because Jesus doesn't just care about the capital C church in large and in general, but Jesus actually cares very deeply and personally for each of His churches all around the world. John is instructed to write these 7 letters to these 7 churches after he hears the voice and sees a vision of Jesus on a deserted island called Patmos. The vision of Jesus is one where he's standing in the midst of these 7 lampstands, which we later learn are the 7 churches, and that he's holding up the 7 stars, which are the messengers, or as some have suspected, the pastors of these churches. The 7 churches are located in 7 cities, which follow the major postal and trade route of a region called Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. But remember, the number 7 in the Bible is the biblical number of what? Completion, or perfection, or the fullness of. And so it's as if to say, when Jesus is addressing these churches, he's addressing the whole complete church. And so that means there's a message for every church in any generation from each letter that he gives to these 7 churches. The first church that we studied was the church at Ephesus, a church who had all the right beliefs and had a good amount of programs, but they had lost their pure devotion to Jesus. And then we read about the church at Smyrna, where Jesus encourages his people there to press on in faithfulness even unto death, even as they suffered some serious earthly and spiritual opposition. And then after that, we read about the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, rather, a church that had many members in the church who were whose minds had been taken over by these demonic and sinful ideas. And then just last week, we studied the church at Thyatira, a church whose members had been compromised, or who had compromised themselves with the culture out of fear when Jesus requires and demands holiness of his people. But today, we arrive at the 5th letter, written to the church in Sardis. And following our introduction, in examining the church at Sardis, Jesus found himself very dissatisfied, to say the least, when he observed an inconsistency between what others were saying and what he was seeing. Would you look with me at our text for today, found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It'll be with me on the screens. Jesus begins, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you'll not wake up, I'm going to come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'm going to come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At one point in time, the city of Sardis was a state-of-the-art city. Every city in Asia Minor had something that was going for them, whether it be business or beauty or intellectual prominence or art or culture. What did Sardis have? Sardis had unbelievable wealth. William Barclay, he says that the wealth of Sardis was legendary. And that's because it was a major trade city, and it was situated right in the middle of five major roads that ran throughout Asia Minor. The historians say that throughout the lower part of town, there was this river called the River Pactolus, and it was said to have gold-bearing waters. The first coin that was ever minted in Asia Minor came from the city of Sardis. And some have said that Sardis was the place where modern money was born. It's where it was started. And then, of course, you have this very well-known rich king from Sardis who had more money than you could ever believe. His name was Croesus. Sardis, geographically speaking, was a city that was up on top of a mountain, kind of like Pergamum, if you remember the picture of Pergamum I showed you. Sardis was up on this mountain, and it was actually much higher up. It was about 1,500 feet up above the surrounding area. And so its geographical positioning made the city seem very secure, very impenetrable. And although there were rulers and authorities who wanted to come against Sardis and capture the city, there was no way they ever could. That is, unless the guards of Sardis weren't paying attention. You see, the people of Sardis, they were notorious for a lack of discipline and devotion. And there were many reasons that people had that perception. But it was proven when their city was overtaken by outsiders, not once, but twice, because they were either distracted or they were sleeping on the job, and therefore they failed to pay attention. That'll be important to remember later in the message. But unfortunately, in both cases, the city suffered some very serious decay and degeneration from the beautiful city that it once was. Years down the road, the Romans eventually come and they take it over. Sardis was still a wealthy city, but the spirit and the morale of the city was very poor. And in 17 AD, about 700 years after the city was first established, there was this earthquake that just devastated the city. And Tiberius Caesar, he loved the city. He gave a very large donation to rebuild it. But even if the city had been rebuilt to just absolute beauty, there was sadly no life or spirit there. There was really no great thing about Sardis anymore. And so from outside of the city, Sardis, you'd look up at it, up on the mountain, these tall buildings and everything. And it looked very much alive. But if you were ever to go visit the city, you would realize how it had lost all of its vitality. And what's worse is that there is a church of Jesus in Sardis, but it's taken its cues from the city. And it's caused Jesus to be very straightforward in what he has to say to these people. Before we get into the message, just like we've done each week throughout this series, I think it's important that we first take note of Jesus' introduction. Remember, each letter to each church has a unique introduction that's repeated from chapter 1, and it's put in the beginning of that letter it's picked in correlation with the message that Jesus wants to deliver to that particular church. So what is Jesus saying in his introduction in verse 1? What is he saying to the believers at Sardis? Here it is. This is what I think he's saying. The true head of the church possesses that which gives life to the church. The true head of the church possesses that which gives life to the church. Look back at verse 1. Jesus describes himself as the one who, quote, has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I'm just going to do a little working backwards so I can show you how I got to what's on the screen. Jesus is the one who says he has the seven stars. The seven stars are the pastors, the messengers, the pastors of the church. This isn't the first time that Jesus has used this in an introduction. He did the same thing when he introduced himself to Ephesus. He says that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, here's the thing. In saying that he possesses the seven stars and that he holds the stars up with his right hand, it not only signals Jesus' care and protection over the pastors, but also his authority over the pastors. So then, Jesus is reminding the church at Sardis and us today that Christ is the head of the church. The Apostle Paul, he says it very plainly, Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. So then, the local church was never intended to be built on a man or his personality or his position. Jesus is the capital S shepherd, and the pastors are the under shepherd. And as the truly good and superior shepherd, Jesus gives to the church the greatest gift he could ever give to us, the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be confused when you look back at verse 1, because it tells us that Jesus has the seven spirits of God. Now, you're thinking, seven? I'm trying to keep up with three. Seven spirits of God. Well, if you paid attention to some of the things I've said over the last few weeks, you might catch on to what he's actually saying here. Let's just be clear from the start, just put it out there. There is only one Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's the divine helper who makes his home in those who believe. So then, what about our text? Jesus could potentially be talking about the sevenfold ministry that's talked about in Isaiah 11, verse 2, of the Holy Spirit. Or it could be that there are seven churches addressed in Asia Minor to which Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. But at the very least, Jesus is saying here that it is him who dispenses the fullness of the Holy Spirit to the local church. Remember what the number seven represents. Biblically speaking, completion and fullness, which means Jesus oversees and he administers the whole Holy Spirit as it relates to the church. So the Holy Spirit is with the individual believers, but there is also the movement and the manifestation of the Spirit within the larger congregation as a whole. And that is what gives life to the church, the Spirit's activity in the congregation. What do you mean, Pastor? Here's what I mean. You can have great programs, but if you don't have the Spirit, it won't work. You can have great personalities, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it will not work. You can even have great preaching, but if you don't have the Spirit in the church to empower the preacher and to bring to life the word that you're reading, it simply will not work. It's what Jesus said in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The church of Jesus Christ started with the Spirit in Acts 2, and it is sustained by the Spirit today. It is that sustaining, capital S, Spirit of God, which defines the lowercase s, Spirit of the church. If the Holy Spirit leaves or is removed by God from a church, then the church will die. And to the church at Sardis, it appears that Jesus is saying to them, ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit has left the building. Jesus begins his message in the second half of verse 1 with those two familiar words which he begins every letter with, I know. Now, I'm not going to do my usual spiel that I've done every week on these two words, but it's enough to say that Jesus knows all of his churches inside and out, every crevice, every corner. Jesus says, I know your works. And what's interesting is that in every letter so far, Jesus follows that statement with some kind of commendation of what the church is doing well, what they're getting right. Maybe you noticed that that's not the case here at Sardis. There is no, for the first time, nothing noteworthy happening in this church. And so Jesus cuts to the chase with what I think are haunting words. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Few things are more dissatisfying than a discrepancy between reputation and reality. And that's what Jesus finds here in Sardis. If you were to go around the city and ask people what they knew or thought of the church, they might be able to tell you about the church's beautiful facilities. They might talk about an event that the church puts on and they love to go and attend. Or maybe they could tell you all about a bunch of people that they know who go to church there. After all, some scholars have said that Sardis may have had the largest attendance of any of the churches. From the ground level, it looks like the believers at Sardis are very much alive. And yet, the one who walks among the churches and knows them well says this church is dead. Dead? Dead. How so? Obviously, Jesus doesn't mean that the members are literally and physically dead. And although it is spiritual, I don't think Jesus is saying here that they are spiritually dead, as in their sins. Rather, what I believe Jesus to be saying here is that the congregation at Sardis is not showing their vital signs. What are the vital signs of a living church? You could probably come up with a list, but I think they can be summed up with two words. I'll put them on the screen. The two vital signs of the church are passion and service. Passion and service. Passion for Jesus and his good news. Passion for the lost to find salvation. Passion for God and his glory displayed through your life. Passion that is shown and demonstrated and displayed through service, doing good, loving your neighbor, preaching the gospel. Those are two vital signs which Jesus looks for in a church, and apparently they are missing in this church at Sardis. In other words, this congregation is the quintessential example, the poster child for nominal Christianity. They probably believe everything accurately. They have the committees that are there to make sure everything's lined up the right way and running smoothly. They have regular meetings each week to sing and listen to the preacher. They're going through all the motions of a typical church that you would see, but as far as having anything to show for their faith, nothing. The church is dead. Maybe it's dead because it's separated itself from the source of life. They're doing the ministries and the upkeep of the church in their own wisdom and strength. They no longer depend on the Holy Spirit who proceeds from Jesus, even though it is the Holy Spirit who produces fruit in the congregation. And sadly, what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is that we have a church in a city called Sardis who has no fruitfulness. If they were fruitful, they would receive at least some praise from Jesus. But they would also suffer for it. Notice, there's no devil, no spiritual warfare, no persecution, no false teachers who are coming against them. That was a problem for every other church, but not this one. Why? Because there's no friction where there's no movement. And there's no real movement in the church at Sardis. They are, as some commentators have noted, they're too innocuous to be worth persecuting. They're the perfect model for inoffensive Christianity. They sit in seats on Sunday. They attend the meetings. They get together and they talk the talk. But what are they doing with any of it? Nothing. And in all of these things, we realize this church is neither dangerous nor desirable. And with no mention of earthly or spiritual opposition, that means the only people left to blame for Jesus' follow-up comment are the believers themselves. He says in verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. There are three possible implications to what Jesus means by incomplete works, if we could put that on the screen. The first one is, he could be saying, you never finish what you start. So they have great goals and plans, but little to no follow through. Maybe they didn't take the time to really discern God's will, or to count the cost of such a vision. But it could also be that they're just really lazy. What he also may be saying in incomplete works is that you have many interests, but little impact. In other words, a lot is being done in and around the church, but not much is being done through the church. And maybe that's because they're doing all of the things except for those tasks that God has given them to do. They're focused on things that are oriented around man instead of tasks which are oriented around God and His kingdom and His glory. But the third statement he may be giving in saying this incomplete works, and it's most likely what he is saying here, is that you glory in the past and you've grown apathetic toward the present and future. That's most likely what Jesus is saying here to this church. After all, the church is, the congregation is made up of people from the city. And remember what I said earlier, the people of Sardis had their hearts and minds fixed on what the city once was. And it caused them to grow cold and to lose their liveliness in the time when John wrote to them in the present. That same attitude is what Jesus found in the church as well. They've lost all their life and anticipation and excitement and vitality in the present. And chances are, just like the city, the church might have been, back in the day, once upon a time, a booming place. They were seeing miracles. They were engaging with the city. They were living out their faith. But now they've lost that passion and service which once revealed how they were, in fact, a church made alive by Christ and His Spirit. This once happening church was now stagnant and doing nothing of significance for the glory of God. They no longer had a movement of the Holy Spirit, but just a dusty monument of ancient activity. Jesus says their works are incomplete from God's perspective. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, and this is the Matt Horn paraphrase, you're a little too laid back for my taste. God has more for you. He has more work for you to do, more opportunities for you to serve, more time for you to give, and in all of it, more blessings for you to receive. God hasn't wiped His hands clean. God isn't finished. God hasn't given up on reaching and redeeming the world, and you can't either. It's time to get out of the pews and live out your faith. It's time to get loud. It's time to get to work. Jesus expects that His church will be faithful and fruitful as they press into the future with God. That's the attitude of Paul. He said in Philippians 3:13, one thing I do, I leave what's behind me and I press forward to what lies ahead. That's not the perspective that Jesus finds in Sardis. Instead, all the signs or the lack thereof, they tell us this church is dead. And what does a dead church need? A dead church needs revival. They need the breath of God, the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit to fan them into flame, to give life to dry bones. We often forget that revival is and always has been for the saints, not the sinners. Revival's for the saints. Just think about the word revival for a second. It assumes that what is dead was previously alive. So we talk about a need for revival in this country, but revival takes place in the church, brothers and sisters. Sinners are secondhand beneficiaries but only to the degree that the saints, the people of God, have been restored and recommissioned. Another word for revival is the word resurrection, which you may be more familiar with. And our God is a God who loves to resurrect that which has died. Isn't that, don't miss this, isn't that the grace of Jesus? That he doesn't look at a dead church and plan to bury it. But he offers this dead church an opportunity to come alive again by his Spirit. Isn't that grace? Revival is what Jesus is prescribing in the church, or to the church rather, in verses 2 and 3. But it's not just a switch that they can turn off or on. Jesus breathes life into the church as they rededicate themselves to his will and good pleasure. What does that look like? Well, there are five steps that the church will need to take to see the Lord use them in a great way again. And I think these same five steps, they provide a pathway for any church who has suffered decay and degeneration and in the need of resurrection. You should mark these somehow in your Bibles. Follow along with me in the text. First, he says at the beginning of verse 2, wake up. Wake up. And our translation says, wake up. Many of your translations have a better rendering of the Greek text. The command to the church is actually, be watchful. Be watchful. There is no more repeated command in the New Testament than to be watchful. Be alert. Be on guard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be watchful. Stand firm in your faith. Scripture says that the believers ought to watch out for their enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It says to watch out for false prophets and teachers who are like wolves in sheep's clothing, who come to lead us astray. It says watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. And it says watch therefore for the return of the coming of the Son of Man, because we do not know the day or the hour. I invite you to think about how this command to be watchful must have hit these Sardians, these believers, in a very unique way. I said it earlier, twice this city of Sardis has been devastated because they were not disciplined enough to keep watch. They got distracted. The guards are sleeping on the job, literally. And the lack of attention came back to bite them. Now, the congregation were suffering because they had failed to pay attention. They got distracted, a little too relaxed, just going through the motions instead of practicing their faith in a real and authentic way. And because of their apathy and inattentiveness, this church had died off. But the church must wake up and pay attention. Notice in verse 3, if they do not wake up, this is Jesus' threat. If they do not wake up, he's going to come like a thief in the night and come against them. Meaning, Jesus will either come to rescue or come to rebuke, but he's coming nonetheless. And the purpose for his coming is going to depend on whether the church follows his instruction to wake up or not. Christian believers ought to know more than anyone. This is Romans 13:11. The hour has come to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. Second, Jesus says, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. Even though the church as a whole was declared dead, that doesn't mean Jesus saw no good in them at all. Jesus still had hope for the church. It's his church. Is there anything the Lord can't do? No. The church just needed to take what they still had and put it to faithful use for the Lord. So he says, strengthen what remains. What is the what Jesus is referring to here? It could be programs and such that are happening around the church. Maybe he's telling them you have to reorient all of these things you've got happening around the church around God and his good purposes. But I'm tempted to think that he could be talking about the remnant of people who have been faithful and who have not been stained by lazy spirituality. He talks about them in verse 4. If you really want to strengthen a church, Jesus is saying strengthen the people. It's not the building. It's not making your building look more pretty. It's not making your programs a little more engaging. It's strengthen the people. The rest will work out. Third, Jesus says, remember what you've seen and heard, what you've received and heard, rather. Remember what you've received and heard. Jesus gave a very similar command to the church at Ephesus. Remember from where you've fallen. The verb here in Revelation chapter 3 is in the present tense. And so it's literally Jesus saying, always be remembering. Always be remembering what you've received and heard. What is it that we have and they have received and heard? It's likely that Jesus is talking about the good news which led them to believe and join the church in the first place. The good news that we have been redeemed from our sinful, broken state through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that because we have trusted in Him, we've been reconciled to God our Father, who loves us and who gives to us eternal life. Jesus is saying, don't forget the mercy of God. All right then. Got no lights? Got no nothing? I wonder if we've got live stream. Either way, we're going to keep having church here. Is that all good? All right. Jesus is saying, don't forget the mercy of God. Don't forget His faithfulness to you. Don't forget the love of your Father who called you to Himself. We tend to have spiritual amnesia. Jesus instead tells us to remember and to fix our minds to what there are these truths that we've received and heard. Fourth, Lincoln, you can go ahead. Jesus says, keep it. Keep it. Verse 3, keep it. This church has enough trouble with getting stuck in the past, and that's why Jesus doesn't want them to only remember what they previously received and heard, but that they would keep with it in the present as they move forward with God into the future. That they would continually receive and depend on the Holy Spirit and His Word. That they would always trust in Jesus Christ who saves them from sin. That they would know the good news and be compelled to share it with others. Jesus is saying God is alive in the present and so is the Word that they believed. So the church has to consistently ask God to fill them with His Spirit and with His Word. And then fifth and final, Lincoln, thank you. Jesus says, about halfway through verse 3, the last instruction, repent. If you're taking notes today, write this down. Repentance is the threshold for revival. Repentance is the threshold for revival. Not excitement, not loud music. Not a spiritual moment. Repentance is the threshold for revival. God, if He's going to bring a church back, it's going to start with them humbling themselves, acknowledging their waywardness, and repenting. So we all should know by this point in the series, to repent literally means to change your mind. It's to form a different understanding, to acknowledge that what is just isn't working. And Jesus required that this church come to grips with the fact that their basic routines were not sufficient to give life to this church. They needed a movement of the Spirit. They needed a Savior who could give them a fresh start. To acknowledge that was to repent before the Lord. And the Scripture tells us that it is His loving kindness that leads us to repentance. And in keeping with repentance, we'll bear even more fruit. So what's our bottom line for today? What's this all about? Brothers and sisters, every church must stay active and awake. Awake and active if they are to stay alive. We're always on the brink of spiritual death and decay. It's true for individuals. It's true for a congregation as a whole. The moment that we become complacent in our faith and obedience to Jesus, we detach ourselves from the moving of the Spirit and lose our lifeline. But listen to this, brothers and sisters. I want to give you some hope. Grace provides a way to begin again when we've lost our way. Someone once said that the perseverance of the saints is 10,000 new beginnings. And that's what Jesus is offering the church at Sardis, a new beginning. Maybe that's what you need today. Maybe that's what we need today. So Jesus, he promises that those who remain faithful to him will be clothed in white. White is a symbol of purity, of victory. It's a symbol of resurrection. And that their names are going to be listed among the living. And that's why we pray, Jesus, let your spirit and word come alive in us for God's glory and continued work through us. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The God of life gives life to the church when they continue to serve the Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray today pray, Lord, that you would humble us and yet, Lord, that you would encourage us. God, the church at Sardis, a dead church. And yet, in your grace and in your patience, Lord, you prescribed and provided a way, Lord, for this church to come back to life again, to be used again, Lord, for your good purpose, Lord. Lord, that's what you offer to us today, Lord. Not even just as a church, but, Lord, as individuals even, Lord. That some of us, Lord, we've lost our way, Lord. Lord, that we don't have that passion and that service, Lord, that you look for in us. Lord, we've been discouraged. Lord, we've been beaten up, Lord, or maybe, Lord, we've just been lazy. Been sitting back, Lord, living a comfortable faith, Christianity. But Lord, there's nothing Christ-like about Christianity that's comfortable, that's nominal, that's careless, that's indifferent, that has no passion or service, Lord. But Lord, humble us today if that's us, Lord. And then Lord, inspire us, Lord, and empower us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to have a passion, Lord, for your name. To have a passion, Lord, for your glory. To have a passion for your good news, Lord. And Lord, to have hearts, Lord, that are just, our affections are set on you. And then, Lord, that we might live that out, Lord. That, Lord, we might serve you, Lord. That we might, Lord, serve our neighbor, Lord. That we might live an active and embodied faith. But, Lord, for any of us who've gone wayward, for any of us who've lost that passion, I pray today that we would hear from your word, Lord. That God, we can start over. Lord, that we can give ourselves to you again today. That we can open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to you today. And move forward with you, Lord. Lord, even as a church, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would breathe, Lord, into this church to give life, to give hope, to give anticipation, to give obedience, to give faith. Thank you, Lord. You resurrect, Lord, the dead. You revive, Lord, death and decay. Pray, Lord, give us, Lord, as we're about to sing in this song, Lord, a fresh wind. Jesus' name we pray.